Well, I've been looking forward to this particular moment, primarily because after you get started, you're not nervous anymore. And so now we're going. We're ready to begin. Look forward to this series of meetings as we study the book of Isaiah. I'm very thankful that God has given us all the opportunity to be here tonight. And I appreciate very much the support of brethren from other congregations, Hopkinsville and Southside and Bowling Green. And then all of a sudden, some folks from Dixon showed up. Imagine that. We are looking forward to this in many ways. I appreciate the challenge that the elders have set before me to talk about the book of Isaiah in six lessons. And the challenge is not what you might think it to be. I know just about enough to talk about four lessons, so I'm going to have to stretch it a little bit. But in all seriousness, the book of Isaiah is very powerful, as has been mentioned. And it is a book that speaks to many themes. And so we will just simply touch on a few of them in the six lessons that we will be having this particular series. I want us to go ahead and begin and get a little bit of background, if you would. As I indicated, we're going to be talking about some themes in Isaiah. We're just not going to take the book, you know, go from beginning to end, even though this evening the particular theme that I have chosen, holy, 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 will take up pretty much the first part of the book of Isaiah, and the early parts of Isaiah. But we will then talk about not only the Holy One of Israel, we'll talk about the concept, of course, of the servant in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. We're going to see that there's a theme all throughout the book of judgment, that God's sovereignty is there, and no one will escape God's judgment. And when we hear that, we may think in terms of, you know, God's people, we need to be doing what's right, because if we don't, we won't escape the judgment of God. But it's even broader than that. We'll see that God's enemies won't escape His judgment. And there's a lot to be said about judgment that did not involve the Israelites. Of course, there's the great theme of the Messiah, as Isaiah would not only speak to the people of the day, but he promised, God through Isaiah promised greater things as he points us toward the future. And then there's that concept of a remnant. There'd be a remnant who would come back from Babylonian captivity, but ultimately there'd be this remnant of God's people that are going to be saved, and that's what we are among God's people, but that remnant. And we have to recognize that that's the reality of things, and we want to make sure that we're a part of that remnant. And then, all throughout, you're going to see that God the Father, is referred to as the King of Israel. And that's kind of interesting because Israel had a king. And Isaiah, prophesied during several kingdoms there, but he reminds the people, your king isn't the one who sits in Jerusalem. Your king is the one who sits on the throne in heaven. And so that phrase is used a lot about Jehovah as being the king. He is the king of Israel, and he is going to send forth his kingdom, his spiritual kingdom, and it'll be ruled by his son, of course, who would be king over that kingdom. And so we're going to be looking at those great things, and we'll be looking at several prophecies and their fulfillment, but there's no way that we can look at all of those. However, the last lesson that we will cover, we will concentrate a little bit more on the idea of the prophecies and their fulfillment, and the evidence that strengthens our faith to know that this Bible is the Word of God. As we look at the chronology, we see several things. We see that Isaiah is here, the one whose name means Jehovah saves, and he is a contemporary with Micah. It's often been said that Isaiah spoke primarily to the cities and to the kings and to royalty and to princes and so forth, while Micah is given a very similar message to the people in the countryside. God is making sure that all his people know what is taking place. But several of the other prophets, as far as literary prophets that just preceded them, like Hosea and Amos, they spoke to the northern 10 tribes about their sins. And now Isaiah and Micah are beginning to speak to Judah and the same type of sins that they're beginning to take on that the northern tribes did. You remember that there was a time in which God's people were united under Saul, David, and Solomon. But because of the sin of Solomon, and because of the rebelliousness of his son, Rehoboam, the kingdom is divided. And it's divided into the northern 10 tribes, which became known as Israel, and the southern 2 tribes known as Judah. From the very beginning, Jeroboam, though chosen by God, because of his faithfulness, he is chosen by God to rule over these northern 10 tribes. God wanted them to break loose as punishment. Yet we find that early on, he does not continue to trust in God. He institutes idol worship, and all of the kings that follow him are wicked in that they continue that idol worship. But in the southern 2 kingdoms, it went back and forth. There would be good kings, and then there would be evil kings, and there would be kings that would come back and reform, and then there would be some who would follow along with evil once again. We find that by the time Isaiah comes along, he prophesies during the times of Uzziah, sometimes known as Azariah, and he prophesies during the times of then Ahaz and Hezekiah, and during this particular time is where our message then is going to take place. You begin to see that it is pretty much done for of the northern 10 tribes as they go into Assyrian captivity, refusing to listen to the prophets. They're punished by Assyrian captivity. But at the times of Isaiah, there is still faithfulness. You recall Hezekiah being faithful, and there's still faithfulness among God's people, and so he allows that kingdom to continue on. Yes, the Assyrians did try to take over them, but God spared them, and we'll see that in one passage this evening. But nevertheless, we find that as they finally become wicked through a lot of the things that Manasseh did, even though he repented toward the end of his life, his son was wicked. Josiah tried some reforms, but the last 4 kings, very wicked. And all of the things that Isaiah prophesies, he prophesies that the Babylonians would come in and take God's people captive, and indeed that would happen. But he also prophesied that there would be defeat for Babylon itself, and that there would be a king, there would be a fellow named Cyrus, who would lead God's people back out of this captivity. So these things that take place hundreds of years from the time of Isaiah start to come to pass, even in Old Testament history, telling us that indeed what Isaiah wrote was true. And the rest of his message, the message of spiritual things, is what we would want to focus on. Because if what he says spiritually we must do, and what he prophesies to the future takes place, then God must be with him. Not only in being able to tell the future, but to tell us today what we need to do. And that's the important thing. So tonight we're going to be talking about this aspect of the holiness of God. And how the people, how they stood in reference to this Holy One of Israel. It's interesting that in chapter 6, and open your Bibles, we'll pretty much stay between chapters 1 and chapter 6. In chapter 6, we find that Isaiah has this vision. And the Bible says, he said, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. I told you that he is referred to as the King of Israel. So God sits on his throne, high, lifted up. And above him stood seraphim. We just got through singing in our song, holy, 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 cherubim and seraphim. These are two realms of angels who stand before God and who do his bidding. And here are these seraphim. They had 6 wings. And 2 of the wings, he covered his face, showing that this respect and this honor to the awesomeness of God. And with 2, he covered his feet, and with 2, he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. The one who is the I am of this whole host of beings. The whole earth is full of his glory. God is glorified in his creation and all that he has done. He is what he is, and it doesn't matter the way the children of Israel are going to respond, the way the children of Judah would respond. It doesn't matter the way you and I respond at this time and this place in our life. God is still going to be who he is. It doesn't matter what we think about God, what our friends say about God. It doesn't matter what the professors say about God. God is who he is, always has been. He calls man to himself, but if man refuses, God is who he is. We're not going to change God. And so we find here that these angels recognize that. And they see God as the Holy One of Israel. It's interesting, that phrase, Holy One of Israel, is used 31 times in the Old Testament, and 25 of those 31, it's used right here in the book of Isaiah. There's a point being made. There's a point being made by God through Isaiah. The northern 10 tribes have not listened to my prophets, and they continued in their idolatry. And some of these themes, we'll see them kind of intertwining, and there'll be a few passages here. You'll wonder why I observed the Passover. It's because we'll talk about them a little later. I will mention them, but they will deal, of course, with the kingdom, and they will deal with the Messiah, the branch. And so I'm not going to spend much time on those. I want to focus on this idea of the Holy One of Israel, because in the very first few verses we find in chapter 1, the problem with the people is they despise the Holy One of Israel. But he's still holy. The angels will say one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is this Lord God of hosts, this Jehovah." But the people despise the Holy One of Israel. And that was their problem. The word holy, of course, means separate. They didn't see God as being separate as He should be. And yet God stands utterly apart from His creation, including His people. I don't mean aloof, I just mean apart. God is above His creation. And that's why He can sustain the creation. And that's why you see that the creation actually gives glory to God, if we would study it in its proper realm. But you don't see creation fighting God. You don't see Him resisting God and rebelling against God. What do you see? You see the prime of His creation, man made in His image. You see him rebelling against God. And even His own people, in this case, rebelling against Him. But God is who He is. And that's not going to change things. And all of that's very important, this holiness, this separateness of creation. Because one of the problems that the children of Israel had was idolatry. And even we'll see here a hint of what he talks about later in chapter 44, about people actually sitting there making the idol and then setting it down and worshiping something they made themselves. But that's creation. The thing is, God made the wood that they made it from. God made the gold that it was made from. And God is in heaven in chapter 44. And he looks around and he says, "Are there any other gods here? I don't see any other gods. I'm the only God. All that little stuff down there on earth, that's not God. It's not even close to God. I'm God. I'm the first and the last." And so Godhead stands apart from creation and from His people. Now God is going to be gracious because He made man in His image. He wants fellowship with man. He wants to bring man into fellowship with Him. But His holy nature clashes with the sinful nature of man. And so loving them, as we sang in the song, God is a great God of love. And so God loved them and He calls them. He calls His people. Through the law, we'll see that brought up several times, through these prophets, to repent and to obey Him so that they can have a fellowship with this great, awesome, powerful God. That's the only way it's going to happen. God doesn't change in His nature. He's holy, holy, holy. And that phrase being said three times, we have come to learn and recognize in our reading of the Old Testament that it shows a form of perfection in deity itself. Something done three times. Recently in our Wednesday morning Bible class, we were talking about Peter's vision in Acts chapter 10. How that God let down that grouping of animals, as it were, the Bible says, a sheet. And this was let down from heaven. And there was this voice that said, "Take and eat." "Well, but that was unclean animal." Peter said, "No, I can't do that. Those are unclean animals." Don't you call unclean what God has cleansed. And this thing happened three times. When God cleanses something, it's clean. When God is holy, He's holy. Not somewhat holy, not kind of holy, not mostly holy. He's holy in the complete sense of the term. The Holy One of Israel, then, is used in two different senses in this book. It's used in a judgmental context, in the sense that God, because He is holy, He will bring forth judgment. The people find themselves rebelling again. In verse 4, "Ah, sinful nation, Ah, sinful nation, a people, he says, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that deal corruptly, for they forsake Jehovah. They have despised the Holy One of Israel, and they are estranged and gone backwards. But they estranged themselves. They were the ones who separated themselves from God in their rebelliousness. Look at chapter 9, rather 5, and in verse 19, where they sort of, in a mocking way, they say, let God make speed, let Him hasten His work, that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come that we may know it, as though they didn't know it already. God's Word had already been given. But in our rebelliousness, Isaiah, there's a problem. Well, then let God inform us on that matter. He's already done it. But isn't that the way it is today? Well, I just don't know about all this instrumental music stuff and whether we have to be baptized and be saved. And I just think, you know, if God really wanted, if he was concerned about that, He'd be real clear on it. Now, have you ever heard anything like that? And I just don't see what's wrong. Why we can't have women preachers or the fellowship halls and things like that. If God really didn't want it, I think He would have been clear. He would have had a verse there that said, I don't want this sort of stuff. He was clear. But the rebellious mind doesn't want to hear it. The rebellious mind wants to come to God and say, now listen, if you're going to make something clear to me, this is how you do it. God says, I know you better. I made you in my image. I made you where you can understand me. I know what's in your heart. You don't want to understand me. You want to rebel against me. And that's what they were doing here in chapter 5 and verse 19. No, God didn't need to clarify anything. The problem is the people's heart was not right. Look at verse 24. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devoureth the stubble, and as the dry grass sinketh down in the flame, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have rejected the law of Jehovah of hosts, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. More and more God's people get away from the word of God and the study of the word. You should be thankful for your elders who are taking you through this series, this surveying of the Bible in studying God's word. There at Oak Avenue, the elders have always had that as a focus. But in the last couple of years, we've been encouraged to read through the Bible once a year on a daily Bible reading program. And several other things have been worked along that line to encourage God's people to do that sort of thing. Because the Word needs to continue to be expounded, preached, and understood and practiced in this life, because it can. But more and more today, you find that there's preaching that takes place that is nothing more than just a verse here, maybe a verse there, and a lot of talk about a lot of things except for what God's Word has said, because even some preachers have gotten to the point where they despise the Word of the Holy One. I had a preacher tell me not that long ago, he was talking about a particular sermon he thought that this other preacher had preached. So that was a really great thing, you know. And then he said, I was in Goodwill, and I was looking through some of their books there, you know. And he says, I was picking up various books there from where, you know, sermons had, that people had gotten these sermons, you know, like Who Stole My Cheese and things of that nature. And he says, I was getting these books, and he said, I came across this book. And here it was entitled, if you want to walk on water, you have to step out of the boat. And he said, no, that sounded like the sermon I got through here. And he said, I got to read it. I said, that's where he got that sermon. I've gotten some ideas from some books. And I've gotten some illustrations from some books. But we need more preachers who will open this thing up and just preach at it. Because otherwise we're going to have a people who end up rebelling because they don't know the Word. The nations then, later on, we find that the nations will come and oppose God. And God, the Holy One of Israel, will judge them. Notice in chapter 37 and verse 23, when this is back to that situation I was telling you, where the Assyrians come up against Jerusalem, Hezekiah is king, of course, and they surround that city and they besiege that city. But notice what the Lord says. As he begins to talk and address Sennacherib, The king of Syria, he says, whom hast thou defiled and blasphemed? And against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high? Even against the Holy One of Israel. God says, you think you're mocking Hezekiah. You think you're giving those people a hard time. You're mocking me. And God goes on to say that he is going to be this Holy One of Israel who will redeem his people. He will be the Savior of his people. In fact, in that context, he says, but now saith Jehovah that created thee, O Jacob, he that formed thee. O Israel, fear not. Fear not, I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. Why? For I am the God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. Yes, I am separate and I am powerful. You do not blaspheme me. You do not rebel against me without judgment. But understand this, if you want to come to me, if you want to be saved, you want to have a relationship with me, this Holy One will save you. God's grace has been around for a long time. It's a grave misjudgment of those who have taught and who have set forth this idea that the God of the Old Testament was a God of anger and the God of the New Testament was a God of love. This is love right here. And this is grace and this is mercy that he extends to his people. Again, we find that he refers to himself as the Redeemer of God's people. In chapter 43 and verse 13, yea, since this day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who can hinder it? Now, and I realize you're just jumping into context here, but here he is talking about how that Babylon is going to be punished, Babylon that hasn't even taken Judah captive yet. And Babylon will not escape me, is his point. Thus saith Jehovah, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I have sent Babylon and will bring down all of them as fugitives, even the Chaldeans. I'll bring them down. I'll take them out. And I'll save you. And God did that very thing. So the Holy One of Israel is the one who's going to deliver them from their exile. And he's going to be the one, even though they haven't even gone there yet. God says, I will deliver you from that exile. And he will establish then his kingdom and the kingdom of the Son of his love. It will happen because I'm the Holy One of Israel. Yeah, he could have said because I'm the Almighty. He could have said because I am the Creator. Did you notice he did mention that aspect? I created you. What's the implication of that? I've got the power here. I created you. Sort of like old Bill Cosby used to say, you know, when he would get upset with his kids, he says, you know, I brought you into this world to take you out, you know. Well, God isn't quite doing that, but his point is, I created you, you know, that if I can do that, I can save you. And indeed, he will do that very thing. But what is the problem here? Well, we see that the problem is a multitude of things. One, we recognize that here's this Holy Father, and he desires that his children be holy. God has always wanted that. Don't get caught up in this excuse-making that sometimes gets fostered upon man. This idea that, well, you know, we're just human and God expects us to break His law. I heard a person say that not that long ago. Quite misinformed. I don't think he was trying to promote anything of error. But his whole idea is that you know, God gave us the Old Testament just to prove that we couldn't keep His word. What? Where's that found in Scripture? It's just not taught there in Scripture. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is setting forth what has happened in this life. The Bible doesn't say, God didn't say, here I am holy, and I've given you this law so that you can learn how to be holy, but I don't expect you to. But I will punish you for it. And I will rebuke you for it. But I don't. What kind of God is that? A confused God at best. But such would be blasphemy. Jehovah spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy. Why? For I, Jehovah, your God, am holy. God made us to live holy lives. We can do that. And God made us that way. He made us to desire goodness. Satan has come along and tempted us like he tempted Adam and Eve with wickedness. And when we give in to that temptation, we mess up our fellowship with God. We cease to be His holy children. But God holds out a ray of hope. Yet the people here in this case, they had ceased their holiness and they had exchanged it for the defilements of the world. And such as happens from time to time in the lives of Christians. Some, like the prodigal son, come to themselves and come back. Others make their excuses. And so we find then that this is the problem that he is facing. So what I want us to do is just look at some verses here and work our way up to chapter 6. Again, we'll skip over some, yes, real important verses, but for the sake of those who are members here, we will cover those later as we look at some of these other themes. We find in chapter 1, in verses 2 through 31, you see the opening words of God. And God witnesses then against His people, as we have already read, how that the people were not what they should be. Verse 2, they've rebelled against me. Verse 3, the ox knows his owner. The donkey knows his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people do not consider, that is, me. Very sad, this situation, this sinful nation that is there. And that's how he describes the people. In verse 5, he says, "Will you still be stricken, and you revolt more? The whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint." From the head down, we would say, there is spiritual corruption. Even from the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and fresh stripes. And they've not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with oil. No one has seen the error of their way and repented and like putting the Band-Aid on, having cleansed the wound and maybe gotten some stitches. You know, you look forward to the time that it's going to heal, but there's no looking forward to that because no one has even addressed all these wounds and stripes. And isn't that kind of interesting? That later when you get over to chapter 53 that we're all familiar with, by His stripes we are healed. Jesus starts taking on the stripes and the wounds so that we can have a basis of redemption, so that the stripes and the wounds and the cuts of sin in our life can be healed if we're ready to do something about it. But at this point, they weren't ready. And that's why Isaiah is preaching this message. Your country, verse 7, is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire, and your land and strangers devour it. In your presence, it's desolate. It's overthrown by strangers. And yet there's no concern here. Yes, it's true that Sennacherib was not able to take Jerusalem, but you just think all the other cities around it had been wiped out and had been plundered by the Assyrians before they come up to the capital. And God works that miracle and slays, you know, thousands upon thousands of them. And Sennacherib hightails it back to Assyria. But God's people had suffered great wounds because of their sin, and that even in that regard. In verses 10 through 15, you see a continued indictment of the people. Notice what he says in verse 10. "Hear you the word of Jehovah, you rulers of Sodom." Ooh. How'd you like it if Isaiah was writing that message to America or to Clarksville or to Dixon and called us Sodom? In many ways, it could be kind of close, couldn't it? We've gone beyond tolerating homosexuality. Now in our nation, it's getting to a point that we're even moving beyond the idea of saying it's no big deal. Now we want to embrace it. We want to endorse it. We want to encourage it in the school systems. "Hear the word of Jehovah, you rulers of Sodom, and give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What will you do unto me, this multitude of your sacrifices, saith Jehovah? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or lambs or he-goats. All of those things I said to do in the law. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to trample my courts? I see you as coming and trampling my courts because you have refused to deal with your sin." And so, notice what he says. In verse 15, he says, "When you spread forth your hands," he says, "I'm going to hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." Remember chapter 59? Many preachers have cited it, verses 1 and 2. God's ear's not so heavy it can't hear. His hand's not too shortened, it can't help. But it's not God's problem, it's man's problem. Your sins have separated you between you and God. The theme starts here even in chapter 1. And so he says, what you need to do is you need to wash yourselves. You need to make yourself clean. You need to put away the evil of your doings before mine eyes. In other words, you need to repent. You need to change your heart about this matter. You need to cease doing evil. That means man can stop. You need to learn to do well. Isn't that interesting? One of the reasons, one of the problems that we struggle with sin sometimes in our life is because we recognize things we shouldn't do, but we're not filling our life with things we should be doing. We need to learn to do good. You spend every waking minute involved and engaged in what is good. It's hard for Satan to do something with you. That's why old adages have come about. Some of you have heard them, like an idle mind is a devil's workshop. But if you learn to do well, learn to be doing what is good, not just ceasing what is evil. Seek justice, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. And when the day's over with, you're going to be tired and ready to go to sleep and look forward to a new day. There's a solution that is given to God's people. But a great lament is taking place because this solution hasn't been put forth yet. And so in verse 21, how is the faithful city become a harlot? Years ago, I preached a lesson, put a lesson together called Classic Sayings in the book of Jeremiah. Well, there's some classic sayings here, but I'm not sure I want to put a sermon together involved in them because some of these classic sayings are sad. How sad to call a faithful city a harlot. She that was full of justice and righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Oh, there was a time in which God's people were good, which shows you that they can be good, but not now. The silver has become dross, and wine is mixed with water. Princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe. Everyone follows after rewards. They judge not the fatherless and so forth, as he had encouraged them to do. Therefore, saith the Lord, verse 24, Jehovah hosts, the mighty one of Israel. Now you're getting into God setting forth his strength. Yes, he's holy, but don't forget this holy God, this loving God, a merciful God, this Redeemer God is a powerful God. I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of my enemies. He's talking about his children. And I will turn my hand upon thee and thoroughly purge away thy dross and will take away all thy tin, and I will restore thy judges at the first and the counselors and so forth. He's saying, I'm going to bring about a reformation. But it wasn't that God was going to come and just do some magic and hocus pocus and bang, everybody's going to start doing good. What he was going to do was he was going to punish them to the point that they learned their lesson. It's been observed that after Judah went away into 70 years of captivity in Babylon and came back, they never had a problem with idolatry again. Do you see Jesus having to deal with that, or John the Baptist? Did they have to talk to the people about idolatry? No. They didn't do that one more time. Now, there would be other things. Money and so forth can be idolatry, covetousness and so forth. They had issues in Jesus' day, don't get me wrong. I'm just simply saying, God brought about a change, but he had to do it by giving them a good whipping, as we would say. How sad. Nevertheless, he simply says in verse 28, but the destruction of transgressors and sinners will be together, and they that forsake Jehovah will be consumed, for they shall be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you will be confounded for the gardens which you have chosen. These statements concerning their idolatry, they're not going to save you, and they won't be your precious thing anymore. So God is going to basically purge this city of all of its wickedness and all of its problems. And he is going to bring forth a promise to his people. There will be a blessing to those who repent.
But there'll be judgment to those who are the transgressors.
For those who repent, you'll see that there will be blessings that come upon them. But those who do not, look at verse 30. For ye shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water. Remember last summer? And strong, and the strong shall be as the tow, and his work as a spark, and they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. Interesting themes. Terms said about hell by the Lord and by others, you know, where the worm dieth not, the fire's not quenched. When God comes in judgment, the transgressor never stands. And so what he does is he tells them, you need to live to the future. Well, God is warning his people in very stern warnings. And he is delineating all of the reason why they deserve what is taking place here. So that they understand he's holy, but they've not been. He says what you need to do is you need to live in the light of the future. In several areas and in several situations. First of all, there's going to be this coming blessing. And this is where we won't spend much time here tonight, but we will in nights to come. Where he talks about this word of the Lord that Isaiah begins to speak in chapter 2 and verse 1 concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It'll come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many peoples will go and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. These people will be glad to tell us what God wants, and we're going to do that. But that day is not around the corner. That day was yet to come for some time. But God is saying, there is hope in the future. But there is judgment in the near future. Beginning in verse 5, O house of Jacob, come ye, let us walk in the light of Jehovah. You don't have to wait till this time, this coming of the kingdom of the Messiah, this coming of the church. You don't have to wait till them to do what's right. You can start walking in the light of Jehovah right now. For thou hast forsaken the people of the house of Jacob, because they're filled with customs from the east, and they are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. They make their pacts, you know, they become politically correct, as we would say. And they have all of their material blessings, their silver and their gold and their treasures and all of this sort of thing. And they have their idols, verse 8. The land is full of idols. And verse 9, the American Standard says the mean man, meaning not the angry man, but the lowly fella, the common man. Both the common man and the great man sit there and they bow down before these idols. God says, you better enter into the rock and you better hide yourself in the dust from before the terror of Jehovah and before the glory of His majesty. The lofty or the haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and Jehovah alone shall be exalted in that day. I'm coming to bring judgment, and everybody who mocked, and everybody who laughed at me, and everybody who belittled this concept that there's one true God, and that's why they had all their other little idols. I don't even know what show it is. I try not to even remember these sort of things, but something was going on television. I think they were running maybe a promo for some comedy show. All I know is that this person, you know, it's, again, some sort of sitcom, and this person comes running into the room, and they're going, oh my God, 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 oh my God. You know, and I'm sitting there thinking, you're just heaping it up all on yourself. What about your God? Do you have one? Do you serve Him? Do you hold Him in awe and majesty? Is He a holy God? Doesn't sound like it. It's just a name to throw out there. But people think it's funny. It's no big deal. And we want to look at some other nation across the ocean and think, how heathen, how ungodly, how wicked can you be?
Just turn the TV on. You'll see how wicked we can be. You better run for the rocks, God says. You better change your ways. These people are filled with the customs from the East and the soothsayer. They're filled with the way in which... Listen, young folks, just keep this in mind. You're no different than these people back then, any more than I am. God is holy. He expects me to live a righteous life. I can live a very ungodly life, some preachers have. And you were made in the image of God. He made every one of you. Every one of you. And you can live a holy life too. Or you can listen to your friends. And you can do what the customs are. You know. But understand this. We all stand before God. And this is an awesome God. And so God gives this speech. And there's this call then. In these verses to recognize God's way. And time doesn't allow us to look at all of the details. It simply says that he starts saying, now look, it starts with the leaders. There's a problem here with the leaders. And the leaders are the ones who are taking man in the wrong place. And he talks about the women of the day. They too have been caught up in the fancy things of life. And that's what life was all about. So whether it be these leaders or these rulers, God says you're going to be brought low. It's going to be to the point that you're going to be begging someone to rule over you because you can't find a ruler anymore because they're all being taken away into Babylonian captivity or being slaughtered. But right now, the daughters of Zion, they're haughty. They walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes. Eyes, in other words, that can't be filled. It's always got to have more. Got to have other things. Walking, mincing as they go. Making tinkling with their feet. In other words, they had jewelry and so forth. And he goes to delineate all that they had. He said, there's going to come a time in which seven of you women are going to go beg a man to be your husband. And you'll tell him, look, you don't have to feed us. We'll take care of ourselves. We'll provide our own food and everything. Would you just be a husband, you know, for our prosperity? And you know why there'd be seven women going to one man? Not because he's handsome. But because there wouldn't be any men left to be slaughtered or taken into captivity. They didn't listen to God, and that's what happened. But then God puts a bright ray out there. And he says, but there'll be a future. There'll be a time of restoration. Verse 2, there's going to be this branch of Jehovah. And we'll talk about that branch in future lessons. Who will come forth. And those who have escaped will find blessings. But then he goes back. And he says, you know, let me tell you about a song of a vineyard. God went out. And he said, let me sing a song. If you would, through Isaiah. For my well-beloved, the song of my beloved is touching his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard and a very fruitful hill. It was a great place, great plot of land. You know, good place to put a vineyard. He digged and he gathered, got the stones out of it. He planted the best, choicest of vines, and he built a tower in the midst of it. And he got the wine press ready. And he looked that it would bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. God took his people and put them in this promised land so that they could have not only the blessings of the promised land, but that they would set forth and produce righteousness and show the rest of the world how to live as they ought to live. But instead, they turned into a bunch of wild things. God says, okay, fine. I'm going to take the hedge away and just let everything come in there and just tear that place up. If you don't want to produce good fruit, then you can just be torn to pieces. And so, in chapter 5, he sets forth six woes then against the nation. He says that here's a people who were oppressive as landowners. There were those who were pursuers of drunken revelry, who were thinking that that'd be cool. There were those who would come up against God to test him, as we've talked about earlier. There were those who were morally twisted. Look, if you would, at verse 20, he talks about these people who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Does that describe what's going on today? Oh, he had an affair. Well, why don't we just simply say he committed fornication? You know, you don't see those words. You don't even hear those words much anymore in the news media, do you? Fornication, adultery, ooh. You know, we don't talk about that anymore. Illicit sex.
Why? Because people don't believe in the law of God anymore, so there's nothing that's illicit, nothing that's illegal. We just simply have alternative lifestyles. Non-homosexuality. Not living together without marriage. It's just an alternate lifestyle. Make it sound good. Pro-choice. Not abortion. Not killing babies. We talk about becoming a man and becoming a woman, which is just a nice way of talking about giving away your own virginity. Well, if giving away your virginity makes you a man and a woman, then every dog and every cat out there that does that becomes a man and a woman. It doesn't take anything to be a man to give away your virginity. It takes a man to keep it. There's the lie of Satan. It's easy for a woman to give up her virginity. That's not hard. That's not difficult. It takes self-control. It takes courage. It takes knowing who you are and whose image you've made. And it takes conviction and character to say no. Oh, they laugh at you, but it takes character to deal with the laugh, doesn't it? We talk about people being sexually active. You know, now if you have teenagers that are sexually active, why don't we say if you have teenagers that are promiscuous, or you have teenagers that are sexually immoral, because that's what's happening, and that's what God calls it here. We talk about adult entertainment. Like it's okay for adults to be sinful, and not for you young folks. But it's okay for adults, you see, to go to strip clubs and so forth, like 21 and older. See what man does? He calls evil good and good bad. We talk about New Age philosophy, nothing but the lies of old Eastern philosophy. It's just wrapped in a new package. Nothing new under the sun. But these type of things have been around for a long time. So these people exalt themselves against God. They are immoral opportunists, obviously. And God says, I'm coming in vengeance. But before that happens, something very important happens as we close the lesson tonight. Isaiah. Here's this message. And then Isaiah saw what we talked about in the very beginning. This vision, God sitting on his throne. And here it is, that here is God on his throne. And here are these angels saying, holy, holy, holy. And the foundations, verse 4, and the thresholds, chapter 6, they shook at the voice of him that cried, and the whole house was filled with smoke as Isaiah sees the glory of the Lord. And verse 5. Isaiah sees this and he says, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips and I live with a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, Jehovah of hosts. Here's a humble man. If you were to pit Isaiah against the rest of the people in those days, he's a good guy. He's a righteous man. But no, Isaiah had done, he had committed his sins too. But he's humble. He's not fighting this. He sees God and he says, I'm an unclean man. And God, seeing his humility and his contriteness as he confesses his sin, God then sends one of the angels. And one that flew, then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, lo, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. With his humility and his confession, God cleansed him of his sin. And then God doesn't call Isaiah. Simply God makes a call. And his call is, who am I going to send? And who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. Isaiah prepared himself because he recognized the blessings of God's cleansing. You know, the grace of Jesus Christ should motivate every one of us to leave here tonight more resolved to do more for God. That we could come before such an awesome and powerful God and make confession of our sins and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and be forgiven. Well, who will do this work? I will. I'll do that. And so he's commissioned. And he's commissioned and we find that he goes forth, but he knows that he's going to have to go forth and deal with the people. Deal with the people, verse 9. A people who will hear but not understand. A people whose heart, verse 10, is made fat. A people whose ears they've shut, has become heavy, and their eyes they have closed. And we find in the New Testament when Jesus taught the parables, He ran up against people just like that. Heart waxed gross. Ears are heavy. Eyes they've closed. So they wouldn't understand and perceive Him. We find that upon entering into Jerusalem later, He uses that same thing, saying, I know what Isaiah is going through. The Apostle Paul, when he dealt with the Jews there in Rome, quotes the same verse. Says, I know what you're going through, Isaiah. And so God will know what we're going through too. God also knows that we're going through difficult things in our life. God also knows that we will deal with those who will not always listen to us. But Christians today, we need to recognize that God holds forth to us something very important. Well, I thought I had what I needed. There we go. We just need to remember this passage where Peter reminds us as Christians that we need to gird up the loins of our mind and we need to set our hope perfectly on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in the time of your ignorance, but live as He who called you is holy. Be ye yourselves also holy in all manner of living. Peter got it right. Not just because he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. He understood that when it gets down to it, the kind of life we live is a life of holiness. But if you're one here tonight who is not a Christian, who still has that sin that you need to deal with, as Isaiah said to the people, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be made white as snow. But today it's made different. Their angels are not going to come and touch our lips with coal, but rather God has sent His Son. And that those who would believe on Him would have eternal life. And that believing on Him, He would call us to repent of our sins, as Isaiah said, you need to do the same and turn from those things. And to learn to do good, confessing the name of the Lord and being baptized into His death for remission of sins because Jesus called on you to do that. If you're ready to do that this evening, your sins can be taken away by the blood of the Lamb, and we'd encourage you to respond to the gospel as we stand and sing.